Well, this morning I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. We are still in chapter 5, and I want to bring a message this morning on a topic that I think is appropriate to our subject. And then next week I have another message in Romans chapter 5, and we'll soon be beginning in chapter 6. If I could have the pulpit light on, please. Okay, there is. Thank you. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. And then we'll have a word of prayer. The Apostle Paul writes here, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today from the Word as we look at the Scriptures today. Our Father and our God, with great delight, we come into thy presence today, and we would ask that we, as we look at this portion of thy word, and particularly as we look at the law that you have given to Moses and to each of us, that we would have insights, understanding our relationship to this law, how it is to be used wisely, and how, Lord, it can be used unwisely if we're not careful. I would pray that you'd speak to each of us now today, this morning. May the word be powerful in our hearts, and we'll be sure to give thee all the glory and all the praise, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his glory. Amen. Well, we've come this far in Romans, and we've said that the main theme of the book of Romans is the justification by faith alone. And to me, that is the very heart of the gospel. As a matter of fact, you've often heard me say this, that Martin Luther said that the test of a standing or falling church is justification by faith alone. Tragically, there are many churches in our land, I suppose around the world, churches that name the name of Jesus, that don't emphasize the glorious doctrine of justification by faith. And that has got to be the centerpiece of the gospel and the centerpiece of every church. A church can have many things going well for it. It can have many programs, many wonderful things about any particular church, but if that great truth is not held up high, which focuses on the precious work of the Lord Jesus, then no matter what might be said about that particular church, if it's missing that distinctive, it's a church in decline. We have worked hard at making sure that all of you understand this great truth. Now, why do I put great emphasis on justification by faith? Paul, in this letter, which is the book of the New Testament, perhaps the most important book in the New Testament to disciple believers, Paul made it clear that that fundamental truth is the bedrock of the church upon which we stand. And if we neglect that truth, we drift from what Christianity is really all about. I view my calling as a minister in this light. It's not merely a job that I get paid for. It's not merely that I go through the motions here and act religious on Sunday and then go home and forget about it the rest of the week. I have this understanding in my mind. It burns in my conscience continually. I'm aware of the fact of the awesome eternal realities that we all are about as we worship here at Berean. I know at the end of the day, I will stand before God to give an account for each of you. I will be judged on whether I have told the truth, on whether I have held up Christ, whether I've pointed you to him, whether he was the main focus of my ministry, or whether I got sidetracked on doctrines or issues that were not important at all. I understand the importance of these things, and I know at the end of the day, not only will I give an account to God, I also know that each of you are going to stand before your Creator, that you also will give an account to the Lord. And I want to make sure that you are washed in the blood of the Lamb and dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you think about me as a person. Doesn't matter what you think about this church. At the end of the day, what does matter is, are you right with God? Do you have peace with him? And my prayer and my desire, the longing of my heart, is for all of you to know Christ in that wonderful way, to have peace, to know you're forgiven, to have the joy of God in your life, to have confidence that you have eternal life. That's what I long for in my heart for every single one of you. So with that in mind, we're dealing with these great themes, and we come to this fifth chapter, and we look at verse 20, and there we're going to focus on one aspect of verse 20. He says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Well, today, I'd like to, as we end this fifth chapter, I'd like to talk about the law of God. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to talk about the grace of God. When we talk about the law of God, it's important that we understand what does the phrase "the law of God" refer to. He says, "Moreover, the law entered." Now, last week we drew a contrast between the law entering into the world and sin entering into the world. Look down at verse 12 of chapter 5. Notice what Paul writes there. "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world." Well, that's a fundamental truth. By one man, that is by one man's actions or decision or the consequences of one man's behavior, by one man, sin entered into the world. Now, he's talking here about, obviously, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, as one, as a couple, they sinned. They brought sin not only into the world, but into every heart. Every person today born is born with a fallen heart. We are born with a tendency, a propensity towards sin. You parents who have young children, you don't have to teach your children to lie, to steal, to cry, to whine, to be deceptive, to be disobedient. You don't have to teach your children these things. It's by nature woven into the very core of their being. We all are fallen creatures. That's why the world's in the problem that it's in, because it's a fallen world. Sin has entered the world. But in verse 20, in contrast to the sin entering in, he says in verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered." Now, the law came not into our hearts, but it came alongside. The word "entered" here means alongside. The law has entered in alongside mankind. And I believe the law he's referring to here is the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that went with that Mosaic law. Let me just give you some ideas of how the law can be used in Scripture in a variety of ways. Sometimes when you read in the Bible about the law, particularly with Jewish readers, if you mention the law to them, they might refer to the entire Old Testament as law. Sometimes they refer to it as Torah, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes when people refer to the law, they refer to the Ten Commandments, which is a concise summary of the law. Sometimes it represents the law in this aspect, where theologians, when they talk about the law, they say the law of God is divided into three classifications: ceremonial law, civil law, and moral law. The ceremonial law were the laws that governed the worship of the Old Testament temple. The civil law were laws that governed the theocracy of the Old Testament. And, of course, moral law were those moral commandments that are abiding to all generations, particularly the Ten Commandments and others like them. In New Testament times, sometimes you talk about the law, somebody might say, well, the law might be what is referred to as the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2, for example, says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Christ himself gave commandments and instructions that are referred to as law. James chapter 2, verse 8 says, "If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well." James talks about a royal law. It's the law of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the royal law, and again, the law of Christ. Sometimes the law refers to the entire Old Covenant. All these different ways is which are proper ways of understanding the law. But here in our text, in Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." Here the law, I believe, is referring to the Mosaic law, and particularly the moral law of Moses, the Ten Commandments that came in alongside us that we're looking at today. In this chapter, we've looked at justification by faith. I said justification is God's grand, his astonishing, his amazing declaration that the man who has repented, the man who has put his faith in Christ, God makes a declaration in the courtroom of heaven not guilty. And not only does he declare this person not guilty, the believing, repenting sinner, he not only declares him not guilty, he declares him to be, or her, to be as holy as Jesus himself. It's a double declaration. Not guilty, I declare you holy. You're absolved from your crimes, but I also place upon you the righteousness of my Son, that you are as spotlessly perfect, as holy, and as gloriously pure as my Son. On the basis of this double declaration, which is because of Christ's work, on the basis of this, God says, you can enter my presence. That's how we worship. We're here today to worship God. We are here by divine invitation, and also by the fact that God has not only invited us to worship, he's commanded us to worship, but most importantly, our great God who commands us and invites us to worship, he makes it possible by the atonement of his Son and by the great doctrine of justification by faith, by declaring us not guilty, we are able, think about it, let your imagination soar. Think about this stupendous comment I'm about to make, that this holy and glorious God who invites us to come into his presence, who indeed commands us to come into his presence, that mighty God has provided an atonement in his Son to wash away our sins, to cover us with his righteousness so that we might indeed come boldly into worship. What might have you done this week, my dear friend? Any thought that was displeasing to God? A lie? A slander, a swear word, a lustful thought, a greedy thought, a covetous thought. What might have you done? Have you used your hand to strike somebody? Might have you let your eyes look upon that which was unclean? What have you said? Where have you been? If on the basis of our sins and our failures, if we could not approach God because we were not perfect, we could not come today. We could not walk through those doors. We could not sit in these pews and worship. We could not come with boldness were it not for the fact that we have a Savior whose blood and righteousness has opened the doors and the gates of heaven so that we can rush into the presence of God, not with fear, not with hesitation, but like a little child running up and jumping up on his father's lap, putting his arms around his daddy's neck and saying, Daddy, I love you. That's what Abba, Father, means. Daddy, Father. We have that access to God Almighty because of this great doctrine of justification by faith. One hymn writer put it this way. Sometimes I'm concerned that we might sing hymns and not really stop to think about what those hymns are teaching. The hymn writer put it in poetic verse. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no languor know? These for sin could not atone, for thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Now let me explain. Could my tears forever flow? He's talking about repentance. We have sinned, and we all know we've sinned. And if I could cry an ocean of tears, my tears, if I cried an ocean of tears, could never wash away my guilt or my sin. Could my tears forever flow? That wouldn't be enough. Repentance by itself is not enough. Could my zeal no respite know or no languor? Could my obedience, could I try and work and work and work to please God and try to get all of my good works to outweigh my bad works? Oh, all of my obedience could not wash away my sin. These for sin could not atone. Tears and obedience, no. These for sin could not atone, for thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, not my experience, not my obedience, not my tears, not my feelings, not my commitments and my prayers and my duties or religious works. These I don't bring to God. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply, Lord Jesus, I come before you with empty hands. I only plead the merits of your precious Son who on the cross died for my sins, whose blood atoned for my sins, whose righteousness covers me. Dear friends, that's justification by faith, and that's why it's so important to know this wonderful truth. I think it's evident in the land in which we live today in America. We don't have to look far. Look at the problem of our world. I think there are two fundamental problems. There are many, I'm sure, but two stand out in my mind that's prevalent in the United States today, that even within the Christian church, there is a lot of lawlessness, a lot of ungodliness in the Christian church today. And I think part of it, and in our culture as a whole, and one reason is because today people simply do not understand the law of God. They don't understand the Ten Commandments. And moms and dads, I'd encourage you to help your children to memorize the Ten Commandments. They need to know the law of God. But it's not just knowing the law. They need to know the lawgiver. And I think the reason there is no fear of God today in our land is that those are two fundamental problems. People don't know the law. They don't know the lawgiver. Let me take as my theme this morning the law of God. And very briefly, I want to look at three things, and I will be brief on these three points. I want to look at the purpose of the law, the penalty of the law, and then finally, the place of the law today in your life and my life. Let's look at the purpose of the law. Paul says here in Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered, that is, it came alongside that the offense might abound. He's telling us that when the law came into the world, when the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments came in alongside man, that there was a purpose, that the offense might abound. Let me give you a series of things what the law does today. The law, as the purpose of the law, the law helps us to understand something about the knowledge of sin. How would I know that idolatry is evil in the sight of a holy God? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If I did not understand that first commandment, how would I know that if I love anything or anyone, a person, a thing, a habit, if I love anything more than I love God, that in that precise point, I'm an idolater? How would I know that? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. How would I know that using the name of Jesus Christ or God in profanity is a offense to God's justice? He says in his law, he'll not hold him guiltless who takes his name. And how would I know that? The law teaches us the knowledge of sin. Not only does it teach us the knowledge of sin, the law also brings conviction of sin. And nobody's going to want to be saved or want to know the Lord if they don't realize, hey, there are certain behaviors, there are certain thoughts and actions and activities that we might participate in that grieve the heart of the God that made us. And if we understand that, it should bring conviction of sin. The law, thirdly, brings a sense of desperation from the impact of sin upon our lives. Sin divides, it separates, it hurts, it destroys marriages and homes and friendships and relationships. It turns children against their parents and parents against each other, and it turns all kinds of horrible things in our lives. When we allow sin to come in, it hurts, it divides, it condemns. Fourthly, the law increases our tendency to sin. When you say, don't take the cookie out of the cookie jar, a law, it flames the fallen nature of our heart. And by the very nature of the law, when you tell someone not to do something, they immediately are going to have that tendency to want to do it. If I tell you right now, don't think of a pink elephant, everyone's thinking of what? Not a giraffe or a lion, you're thinking of a pink elephant. Because I just do not think about that. But once I said that, you're good. And when the law comes, the law is not designed to make us sin. It's simply showing us the wickedness of our hearts, that's where we go. By nature, we are alienated from God. Another aspect of the law, purpose of the law, was this. In Galatians 3:24, the apostle says, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law, the Mosaic law, was a fence. It fenced Israel in by all these commandments, over 600 of them, and the Ten Commandments as the moral summary of that law. These commandments were to teach Israel that you can't please God by keeping law. You can't obey God enough to earn your salvation. Works will never cut it. So what did it do? Over a period of time, the burdens of the law would lead the Jewish people to realize that they need something greater than law. They need help. They need forgiveness. They do need a righteousness greater than their own. Where will they find it? Of course, the whole point of the law was to point people to the Messiah, the coming of Christ. Finally, And most importantly, the law reveals to us the nature and the character of God. How do I know what God is like? The law really gives me an understanding of the nature and character of God. I mean, so much could be said on those six aspects of the law. Now let's look at the penalty of the law. He says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. The offense is sin. It's failure to keep the law. And I'm telling you, I don't need to tell you. You know it in your life. I know it in my life. Offenses, failures, sin, the inability to keep the law perfectly is very, very evident in each of our lives. We are lawbreakers, aren't we? Every one of us. We know that. Romans 6:23, look over, if you would, at that verse. Here the apostle says, for the wages of sin is death. The penalty of breaking the law, well, there's all sorts of things, but one thing is there's going to bring death. Physical death, but also spiritual death. When you break the law, your conscience yells, guilty. And not just your conscience, the Spirit of God yells, guilty. And the Ten Commandments, when you break them in word, thought, or deed, they yell out, guilty. And there's guilt, legitimate guilt. Beware of people that pound you to pieces with false guilt. There's all kinds of man-made rules and regulations that surround sometimes Christian churches that have nothing to do with the Bible and nothing to do with Scripture, and people can be so burdened by an enormous mountain of man-made rules and regulations that we're just torn apart by false guilt. But there is real guilt when we break the laws and commandments of God. The law, when it's broken, not only does it produce guilt, it produces a sense of despair. Where do I go? What do I do? How am I delivered? How can I get victory over these sins? How do I find peace with God through all these things? Sometimes people think, in many different religions, if I just obey whatever God they worship enough, if I just obey all these rules of the Islamic faith, or the Hindu faith, or the Buddhist traditions, if I just keep all these commandments and all these rules, if I do it enough, I'll get to heaven or get to paradise or get to nirvana or whatever it is they're going to. Yet the Bible says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't get to heaven by trying to keep and obey the law. But the ultimate penalty for breaking the law of God is death. And we're talking not just physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. And spiritual death is alienation and separation from God. Spiritual death is being cast out of the presence of the Lord. Spiritual death is eternal separation from God in hell. It's a horrible thing to die without Christ and to be alienated, to die spiritually, eternal death, eternal separation away from God. That's all a part of breaking the law of God, the penalty of breaking that law. Well, let me just thirdly and finally come to the place of the law of God today in our lives. I want to say this. The law, the Bible says we're not under the law, we're under grace. But it doesn't mean that the law does not have a proper place and relationship to the church, to evangelism, and to our daily lives. As I already said, and I just review this, how would I know what God is like if I don't understand His law? David said in Psalm 119, verse 97, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I know that as a means of justification, I'm not under the law in that sense. I don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. I know that Christ has settled that issue forever with me. But I do love the Ten Commandments because it reveals the character of God. In it, it's a mirror. It reveals what I am. And every time I look at the Ten Commandments, it makes me take my eyes off of me and onto Christ. The mirror shows me my corruption and my guilt and the crimes I've committed. It shows me who I am, but I don't continue looking in that mirror. Every now and then I need to look into that mirror. Every now and then I need to reflect on those laws. Every now and then I need to remind myself of who I am. But when I do that, it turns my eyes on Jesus. If you only look at the mirror, and if that's all you look at, you'll be most miserable. But let that mirror show you what you are, but then lift up. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your gaze to glory. See to the Holy of Holies and see there sitting next to the throne of God, the Son of God, whose glorious resurrected life and his finished work is the basis of your hope and peace. Gaze on him. The law continues today to be a measuring stick to reveal our need of a Savior. It is, as Paul said, the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Paul said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 about the use of the law. He says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for whoremongers, and them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be anything that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." Boy, that's a mouthful, isn't it? He says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. That is, who's righteous? Who's perfect? Well, put me aside. I know I'm not perfect. Are any of you perfect? If we're not, well, then he's making it very clear who's the law made for. It's for the lawless. Let me give you the list. Lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane, murderers, whoremongers, those who defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, men-stealers, those who make slaves of people, liars and perjured people. Now, I want to tell you, and I look at that list of people, that's me. That's all me. It's all you. It's us. We are all in that capacity, lawless, disobedient, ungodly. The law was made for us. Our job as a church is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And our job is to, in this place, disciple Christians and teach them and edify them and build them up in the faith so that they can do what? Sit in the pews and rot? It's so that you can go outside the doors with the love of God blazing in your soul. And then when you meet people, tell them about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. But you'll go to somebody and you'll plead with that person, "Come, my friend, to Christ. Put your faith in Jesus." And they'll look at you and not have a clue about what you're talking about. You'll say, "But my Jesus is so wonderful." And they'll not have any idea what you're talking about. They'll never see a need of Jesus or how wonderful he is until you use the law and kindly but firmly tell them, "My dear friend, the God who made all of us says this about me and this about you. We're lawless and we're disobedient and we're ungodly. We're unholy and profane. And if we've looked upon a woman to lust after her, we've committed adultery in our heart. And if we've hated a man for any reason, we've committed murder in our heart. And if we've lied, these are the commandments of God." And until they feel the weight of their guilt before a holy God, they'll never understand why your Jesus is so precious to you. The law has a great purpose. The great Reformed teachers over the years have given us three practical uses for the law today. And one is what they refer to as civil. That the church has a responsibility to prophesy, to teach to the culture at large what is morally right or wrong. And the government will never know that. Nations will not know that unless the church is truly salt and light to its culture. Secondly, it's pedagogical. They believe that, yes, we use the law, as I've just said, to serve as a schoolmaster to lead people to Christ, but then didactic. The law serves, thirdly, as a rule of life and practice in the daily life of a believer. That is, how do I know the things that please God if I don't know his commandments? We study the commandments of the Bible, the commandments of Christ, the commandments of the apostles, and I add all that up as the law of God. We only know what God would have us to do by studying the law. The law tells us how we ought to live. There's an old saying I came across, you've heard this many times, beware of Greeks bearing gifts. You know the story of the Trojan horse, you know. I would say to you this morning, beware of any of those who claim to speak for God, but come to you with law rather than grace. Now, please understand what I'm saying. I believe the law has a function today in the church. You know, as I said, it's a rule for our life and practice, and what I'm talking about are the many false religions today that are based on works righteousness. Beware of any faith or any religion that tells you if you do these things, you can have eternal life. Muhammad had five pillars. Keeping those five pillars is not going to take you to paradise. Buddha preaches the eightfold path. There is no peace in the eightfold path of Buddha. Keeping those rules and regulations will not give you peace. Judaism preaches Moses. There is no salvation in trying to obey the Ten Commandments. Hinduism preaches the wheel of life and karma. There is no peace here. These false religions are all based on works righteousness. The Christian faith, in contrast, teaches, yes, God is a lawgiver, and the law has a proper use in the life of a believer. But the way that a person is made right with God is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two mountains upon which we approach God today. You can either approach God through works righteousness, these different religions, that's what they're doing. You can go to Mount Sinai and try to get right with Yahweh by law, or you can go to Mount Calvary and be right with God through grace. Here's a great hymn by Jehoiada Brewer called Hail Sovereign Love. Here's a man who understood that Mount Sinai cannot give you peace with God. He says, Hail, hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man! I felt the arrows of disgrace, and I found I had no hiding place. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, This mountain is no hiding place. Ere long an angel's voice I heard, and mercy's angel face appeared. She led me on with placid pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold thunders roll and shake the globe from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. On him eternal judgment fell that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for the chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most shall land my soul on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the songs of grace and gaze upon my hiding place. Jehoiada Brewer had it right. Here's a man who felt the weight of his sins, and he ran to Mount Sinai, but judgment met him there. And the law met him there and said, This mountain is no hiding place. You can't hide in the law of God. It won't cover your sins. There's another mountain that we can turn to in our time of guilt, our need, our time to find peace with God. It's called Mount Calvary. And that's what makes Christianity so different from all the other religions in the world. All those other religions are sending you to some mountain of legalism and works, righteousness. Do these things, and you can have peace with Allah or Krishna or whoever. Here's Mount Calvary. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross with the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me, for the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. I set before you today, as we talk about the law of God, it has a purpose in our lives. It does teach us about the character of God. It does convict us of sin. It does serve as a rule for our life and practice, and I do, in fact, love and cherish that law. But you understand, we're not under the law as a means of justification. We don't get saved by keeping the law, though it has a wonderful place in the life of the church and a believer. But what should fill the heart of God's people with glory and praise is not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary. Knowing that on Mount Calvary, on a cross, there was a man who had kept the law perfectly for you and me, satisfied every single demand of that law, dying on that cross, making atonement for sins so that his blood pouring out of his wounds would wash away our sin, and then covering us with his righteousness, he gives us life eternal. That is the glory, my friends. That is the glory of eternal life in Christ. I thank God for his law, and I love it. But the law, the reason in many ways the law is so precious to me is because that law leads me to one greater than me, whose righteousness is greater than my own. I love the law because it leads me preeminently to Christ. And that's where I want your focus to be. Next week, we're going to talk about God's amazing grace. That where sin abounded in my life, in your life, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. If you're a child of God today, then cherish that law, love it, obey it. Out of gratitude to God, keep his commandments, all the commandments that are morally applicable today, keep them as a testimony of your gratitude to God. So keep his laws and commandments. But understand, you keep those laws as an act of devotion, not because you're thinking you're working out salvation. But most of all, my dear friends today, let your love and devotion be on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father and our God, we thank thee today that we could look in thy word. Speak to us here, Father, from the scriptures. May our hearts be caught up in amazement and wonder that you would love us so much so that your Son died in our place that we might have eternal life. We give you praise and give you glory. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.